All right. Well, I was just doing some searching on the internet for the ticket prices that are going for the Raptors game. The Raptors are in the NBA Finals for the first time ever, and apparently Canada is just loving it, and I'm loving it because I love basketball too. And I was just curious to know what the cost would be for a ticket to go to see the game 5, I think it is, tomorrow. And the average ticket price, well, there was a few on, I think, StubHub or one of those prices. One was going for $120,000. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. I think the lowest price was about $8,000 Canadian. That was the lowest. So you can just imagine this is just a little bit crazy. You know, it's funny how the world that we live in has very different standards for things, right? I mean, you really have to have either a lot of money or a lot of love for basketball or both to go and see a game like that. And of course, some people do. If you gave me tickets, I'd be glad to go. Those of you who have been here for a little while know that we're going through the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is really a unique Gospel because it actually tells us, more than the other Gospels, it goes through a lot of the dialogues that Jesus has with people. And long, long even monologues of Jesus speaking and teaching and the words he says. And so that makes it a little bit different from the other Gospels. And today we come to another example of one of those long conversations that Jesus has that's only recorded in John's Gospel. It's not recorded in any of the others. And so it can be easy to get a little bit lost, but I'm going to approach it today with thinking of the responses that people have to Jesus. In the same way that there was varied responses to Jesus in the first century when Jesus was here on earth, there's a lot of varied responses to Jesus today, aren't there? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you talk to strangers, there's a lot of different reactions to Jesus when you talk to people. And sometimes they're negative, sometimes they're positive, sometimes they're in the middle. And last week, if you were here, we looked at two responses. We looked at sort of the more hateful animosity response to Jesus, and then we looked at the skeptical response to Jesus. And we saw both in John chapter 7. And I said last week, if you were here, that what was interesting is the brothers of Jesus were skeptical. At the time in John chapter 7, they didn't yet believe in Jesus. And yet they didn't yet believe in Jesus. But later on, when Jesus, after the resurrection, we see and know that they heard, they saw Jesus, James and Jude, two of the brothers, they met Jesus, they were converted, they were changed, they became followers of Jesus as a result. And I said to you that those of you who have people in your family who are skeptics, be encouraged. Even Jesus' own family was skeptics for a while. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop telling them, sharing the evidence of the resurrection, the truth, the reasons for why you believe, and trust God that he's working on their hearts. And in his timing, you're going to see something happen. Well, that was last week. We looked at those responses. Today, we're going to see some more responses to Jesus. So I'm going to invite you to take a look at John chapter 7. And what I'm going to do today, it's a long passage. I'm just going to read it. Let the word of God sink into us. And then we'll go back and kind of break it down verse by verse. All right, let's just pray as we get into this together. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one here that you brought together for a purpose. And I pray that our hearts would be attuned to your word. Thank you that we're not just reading the words of man, we're reading the very words of God. And as such, it has great power to impact our life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm reading from John chapter 7, verses 11 to 52. Now the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does not do so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Well, I warned you, it's a long passage, but I'll try and break it down for us into a straightforward kind of way. First of all, I think there's a number of false views that are showing up here about Jesus. And as you and I go out in the world, and you're in school, you're in the workplace, you're in the neighborhood, there's lots of false views that we hear about Jesus, and we need to be able to respond to them. Now, the first false view of Jesus that we see here is there are some who kind of just say, "Well, Jesus is just a good man. He's just a good teacher. Nothing more than that. Good guy. He's a great guy. You know, great example." Interesting, that's kind of what happens in verse 11. You notice that? The Jews' leader watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" And then among the crowds, there was this whispering, it says in verse 12, about him. Some said, "He is a good man." So that's the idea here, is that what people mean, though, when they say he's a good man is that basically he's only a man. He's only a teacher. He's only a good example. I was talking with somebody who wasn't a Christian not too long ago, and they were telling me this view. They said, well, Jesus, you know, I love his teaching. I love what he stands for. He was really radical. And, you know, he kind of hit the authorities of the day. But that's all he really was, just an example. And I said, well, I don't think Jesus has left that open to us. If you think about it, I like what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, Jesus has not left this view. He says, you must make your choice. He writes this in Mere Christianity. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a good, great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So when this view comes up, and I think you can challenge, we ought to challenge people and say, well, I'm not sure Jesus left that as an option for us. Because think about it for a second. A good man doesn't claim to be God. So if Jesus is a good man, then something's off, because good people don't usually claim to be God. When they claim to be God, if they did it today, we would say, well, they're self-deceived. And so that was, interestingly, another view that people had about Jesus, that he was just self-deceived. Take a look at verse 12. The second part says, others said, no, he deceives the people. You see that there? He deceives the people. In other words, he's self-deceived. We can't really trust what Jesus is saying, what he's doing. You know, if you don't accept the divinity of Christ, then you have to come up with a way to dismiss it, don't you? But the problem with saying Jesus is self-deceived is that deceived people don't exude the kind of wisdom Jesus showed. For people to say, well, Jesus was just self-deceived, it doesn't make sense when you look at the life of Jesus, right? Incredible wisdom that Jesus had. In fact, even the people here in this passage are amazed at this wisdom. Like, where did he get it from? He wasn't educated in the school of the rabbis, and so they were amazed at how he could be so wise and knowledgeable. Even his critics, look at that, verse 15. The Jews were there amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And what, of course, was Jesus' answer? My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. In other words, Jesus saying, God the Father gives me words to speak. My teaching is not my own. And he says in verse 17, anyone who chooses to do the will of God and will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That's really good challenge there. I would encourage you just to underline that verse if you can, or take note of it, or highlight it if you have one of those apps that you can highlight things. That verse, verse 17, is an important one. And I think what it's saying is this, that if people are really seeking to know the truth, if you talk to someone there, they really want to know the truth, and they're really honest and telling you, yeah, I want to know more about God, I want to know more about Jesus, I want to know the truth, then you can tell them quite plainly and clearly and simply, read the Bible. Go and read the Bible and investigate it for yourself. Because Jesus is saying that when you want to do the will of God, you will find out whether his teaching comes from God or not by checking it out. And of course, Jesus is saying, you'll find out that the answer is true. I like to challenge people to read the Bible for themselves. When you talk to people from a Catholic background, and many of you have come from that background, and you know that you weren't necessarily encouraged to read the Bible. Well, when you talk to people from a Roman Catholic background, one of the greatest things you can do is give them a Bible if they don't have one, or encourage them to read the Bible themselves. Because they've never done that. They've never done it. In fact, typically when you talk to people, even from any background, even from a Muslim background, they've never read the Bible themselves. They just kind of regurgitate what they've been told from somebody. Oh, well, the Bible's been corrupted. Oh yeah? Show me where. When you start to challenge them, they can't tell you an answer. They're just saying things that they've been told. And so one of the best things you can do is to tell people to read the Bible for themselves. A few years ago, I gave this challenge to somebody. I said, read the Bible. They started to read the Bible. They were really searching. They were really looking. A month later, they came back to me. They said, I've read the Bible and I'm convinced that Jesus is God. And they accepted Christ. They became a follower of Christ. And now they're coming to this church. Praise God. You see, that might be some of your testimonies. You started investigating your stuff. You started to look at it yourself and you became convinced. Now, there was another false view of Jesus that a lot of people had, but maybe not a lot of people, but some people certainly actually even went so far as to say that Jesus was demon-possessed. Again, when you reject the divinity of Christ, you have to make up all kinds of crazy things. And this was an example. Take a look at verse 20. You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Now, isn't that tragic? Think about it. Here's Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, come down to earth in human flesh, speaking to the people, teaching the people, doing miracles, and they're actually calling him just the exact opposite, possessed by Satan, demon-possessed. It makes no sense. Jesus was casting out demons. He was destroying Satan's kingdom, not building it up. They had seen Jesus cast out demons. And yet, they had the audacity, some at least did, to call him demon-possessed. Some of you may be familiar with the phrase, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You've heard that. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute, because I believe this answers that question. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? A lot of Christians sometimes get worried and say, well, or people get worried and they say, well, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I done something that's unforgivable? Because the Bible seems to talk about something that's unforgivable. Well, this is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people say, well, what is that? Let's take a look. And I think you'll get the answer. Matthew 12, I'll just read from verse 22 to 32. They brought him a demon-possessed man who has been blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David, meaning the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So basically they're saying he's possessed by a demon to do this. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, listen carefully, every kingdom against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. Makes sense? If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me, verse 30, is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, this is the verse, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is something, according to Jesus, that cannot or will not be forgiven? Well, I would say, based on the context, that what that is accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And not just that, but I would say it's attributing the work of the Spirit to Satan. It's attributing the work of the Spirit, the work of God, to the powers of Satan. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit's activity in your life to reveal Jesus, to show your sin, to bring you to salvation. And so, I don't believe that if you're a Christian, it's not possible for you to have to commit that blasphemy because you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. You have invited the Holy Spirit to come and indwell you. And so it's not possible that you've committed that sin. Because you have, by accepting Jesus, you have accepted, you've attributed the work of the Spirit to the work of the Spirit. And so, sometimes Christians can feel like, oh, well, did I do something that's unforgivable? Well, no. Jesus said every sin will be forgiven except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you've accepted Jesus, you haven't committed that one. I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject entirely Jesus and who he is, who he claims to be, the work of the Spirit. And of course, think about it. If you reject that, then there's no hope of salvation. So that is, I believe, just a little word on that in case that comes up. All right, so we see these false views. Jesus is just a good man. He's self-deceived. He's demon-possessed. Now, again, as I said, these things, maybe not the last one as much today, but you're going to see these views as you talk to people. Now let's go on to the positive one, which is those who come to believe in Jesus as Lord, as God, as Messiah, and genuinely come to faith. Take a look if you jump down to verse 31. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. I love that. There's all this crazy ideas, false views, and yet there's still many who believe in Jesus. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this? Look at verse 27. Now they were confused. Some of them were confused. There was those who believed, and then those who didn't believe were still skeptical. Take a look at verse 26. He is here speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Messiah? So some are skeptical. But verse 27, but we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, there was a view. In those days, there was this debate that was going on in the first century about the origins of the Messiah. You notice that some people were of the view that they wouldn't know where the Messiah is from. And that was partially based on the prophecy in Micah 5:2. I'll put that on the screen. Micah 5:2 was a well-known prophecy. And it says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, while it's true that the origins of the Messiah, according to this verse, would be from of old, that didn't mean the Messiah's human ancestry couldn't be known. Because this verse also says that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And so, do you remember when the wise men came seeking Jesus and they fell on the star and they came to speak to Herod, and Herod asked the Jewish leaders, and remember what their answer was? They quoted Micah 5:2 from Bethlehem. So there was a general understanding, even in the day, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Now, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But the issue for some of them was that while Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it wasn't necessarily a well-known fact because Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, which is in the region of Galilee. And that was really where Jesus was based in terms of his ministry and began his ministry, and he lived most of his life. Of course, his parents had gone, maybe they escaped to Egypt, and then when they came back from Egypt, they settled in Nazareth, the area of the region of Galilee. And so there was a bit of a confusion because some didn't maybe know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But even if they did, they didn't want to acknowledge that he could be the Messiah. Now, I want you to jump down. There's a lot of verses we're covering here, but let me reread verses 32 to 43. All right. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests, the Pharisees, sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm with you for a short time, then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? All right, so they're confused. Now jump down. Verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to this time, this Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others said, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not the Scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem? So they're think of Micah passage, the town where David lived. Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. So there's a lot of confusion. Isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem? But Jesus has been in Galilee. What's going on? And then notice in verse 41, some people say, well, he's the prophet. Or verse 40, he's the prophet. What's that a reference to? Well, when you see that, he's the prophet, that's a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. God promised Moses that that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. And that became to be seen as a messianic prophecy, that the Messiah would be similar to Moses in many ways. Now, how is that fulfilled? Well, according to Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the prophet like Moses. How is Jesus like Moses? Well, let me suggest a few things. Moses narrowly escaped a wicked king bent on murdering babies. Jesus escaped a murderous king narrowly. Jesus, like Moses, spent time in Egypt, right? Moses and Jesus were alike in that they both led people out of captivity. Of course, with great power, Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. And with even greater power, Jesus leads us out of slavery and bondage to sin. Through Moses, the people ate manna. That's bread from heaven in the wilderness. Through Jesus, he fed bread, multiplying the feeding of 5,000. Just as through Moses, water gushed out of the rock and quenched the people's thirst, so Jesus can quench our spiritual thirst by the Holy Spirit. In fact, this promise is such a wonderful promise in John 7, verses 37 and 39. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for more than this world can offer? If so, Jesus said, come to me and drink. The world can't offer what you and I need, and it's ultimately only Jesus can. He says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. And then John adds a little editor's note. By this, he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. I was quite amazed to think of this, because I planned this series months and months ago, and I didn't necessarily plan out exactly what Sunday I would preach this sermon. In fact, I was just going to preach one sermon on John 7, but I ended up kind of dividing it into two last week and this week with such a long passage. And then it occurred to me yesterday as I was going over my notes that today in the church calendar is none other than Pentecost Sunday, which is the Sunday that as Christians we remember the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, and they received the Holy Spirit. Pentecost Sunday. So today in the church calendar is what we call Pentecost Sunday. Pente meaning the 50 days after the Passover, Pentecost. It was actually a feast in the Jewish calendar, and that was the day that the Holy Spirit, 50 days after the Passover, after Jesus died, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, the church is born, they receive the Holy Spirit, and history changes forever. That is this Sunday what we're remembering, and isn't it amazing? I find it just I just find it is the Holy Spirit's the way he works that this verse that we're looking at today in the passage planned for this Sunday has to do with the Holy Spirit being poured out. We are reminded that the Holy Spirit comes upon us at salvation, and he's the one that fills us. He's the one that changes us. You know, there's things in our life that we want to see changed. I know there's things in my life, God, change this part of me. You know, my sinful inclinations, my bad attitudes, my impatience. And we say, God, sometimes it just seems like it's happening so slowly. But let me tell you, the Holy Spirit changes us. The Holy Spirit's at work in you, just like he was at work in the disciples. And just like the Holy Spirit came upon those disciples for a purpose, Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. Then you will be my what? Witnesses. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Dunamis is the word. It's in the word in the Greek. It's where we get the word dynamite. You and I need power because we're weak. We're unable to live the way God wants us to live on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit. We need his power. And sometimes that's why we mess up and we fail, because we're not relying on God's power. We're trying to do it on our own. We're trying to do life on our own, and that's the problem. We need God's power. God wants us to be reminded of that. You're weak, I'm weak, but with God we can be strong. That's essentially the Holy Spirit's help. He's our helper. And the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. He opens our eyes to see Jesus and the truth of Jesus. And then we let him in. And when Jesus comes into our life, he comes in by the Holy Spirit. Literally. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Isn't that amazing? That's why the Bible says the temple of God is not the building. It's not the temple anymore. Where does God dwell? In us, his people. The presence of God is in you. That's just amazing to think about. That God dwells in me. I'm his temple. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that has huge implications, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul talks about in Corinthians that to honor God with our body, to live holy and purely, because the Holy Spirit is in us. We're the presence, we're the temple of God. And so we're to honor God with our words, with our attitudes, with our minds, with our eyes, with our hands, with our feet, with our whole body. Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's a lot of thirsty people. Some of you who play sports know that, you know, you just, anytime I play basketball or I'm outside or I go biking or something, and you know when you're just so thirsty that you only thing that satisfies you is water, right? Or you go, my wife and I, we like to go out to Chinese food once in a while, and I love Chinese food and I love all the different sauces, but man, after that dinner, I'm like drinking gallons of water, you know, it's so salty, and yet water has a way of quenching that thirst. You know, if you go to open the fridge for a can of Coke, it's just not the same thing, right? It's not going to quench your thirst. Actually, sometimes it makes you more thirsty. Jesus says, anyone's thirsty, come to me. Just like water can really only quench you, only Jesus can really quench us. And sometimes we turn to other things, don't we? We turn to people to meet all those needs or something else. But Jesus wants us to come to him first and foremost. Well, finally, it says in verse 45, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? So they had sent these guards out to get Jesus, but it wasn't his time yet. And they said, here was what the temple guards say. No one has ever spoke the way this man does. Right? It's like they couldn't lay a hand on him. It wasn't God's time yet for him to go to the cross. And so he was basically protected supernaturally. And then, of course, what does the Pharisees say? You mean he's deceived you also? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. It's ironic because notice that they say, oh, none of us have believed in him. Do you know any Pharisees that have believed in him? Well, actually, guess what? There was some Pharisees who had believed in him. One of them was named Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus back in John chapter 3? If you were here, he was one of the Pharisees. And he had come to Jesus secretly because he obviously didn't want to let on that he was interested and curious about Jesus. But nevertheless, he had come to Jesus and Jesus said that famous thing, you must be born again. You must have a change of your heart. And that's the famous passage, John 3:16. Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The way we're born again is by believing in Jesus, trusting in him for salvation. And so here's the Pharisees. They don't even realize that one of their own has believed in Jesus. And then in verse 50, notice Nicodemus gets up. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and he was one of their own number, well, that settles the question for us, asked, verse 51, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Sounds like Nicodemus is a believer. He's playing it a bit safe, but he's challenging them, isn't he? Right? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Once again, they're wrong. They're wrong. You see, they're jumping all over Nicodemus, telling him that no prophet comes from Galilee. But if they knew the scriptures, they had done their homework, they would know that that was not correct. First of all, technically, Jesus didn't come from Galilee. He came from Bethlehem. So they were wrong on that account. But of course, he'd grown up in Galilee. Second of all, there were prophets from Galilee. Jonah. Remember Jonah? He was from Galilee. Nahum is another one. You can look them up. They were also. Those are two examples. And third, if they had done their homework carefully, they would have recalled the prophecy of Isaiah. Another messianic prophecy. How out of Galilee, God's activity would visit his people. Let me put that verse up in case you're not familiar. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2. It says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom. This is hundreds of years before Jesus came, but it says, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of a deep darkness, a light has dawned. We often read this at Christmas, at Advent, because it fits in nicely, Jesus being the light of the world. And interestingly, in the next chapter, John chapter 8, Jesus is going to declare, I am the light of the world. He's going to make that declaration. And so he is the fulfillment of this prophecy by Isaiah. That the ministry of Jesus, he honors Galilee of the nations by having his ministry based there. And so, what we see again is Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies and predictions. He comes out of Bethlehem. His base is in Galilee. So many other predictions. There's hundreds of predictions that are fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming alone. And there's hundreds more that will be fulfilled by Jesus at his second coming. Many years ago, I read this poem, and some of you may have read it or heard of it. It's called One Solitary Life. It's attributed to someone called James Allen Frank, I believe. But let me read it as it highlights the uniqueness of Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. He reigns from heaven. He sent his Holy Spirit as we celebrate and commemorate on this Pentecost Sunday. The Holy Spirit comes now. From the moment each one of us accepts Jesus, we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal and deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. How a person responds to Jesus is the single most important decision they can ever make. And when you look at John 7, when you see the various responses to Jesus that were then as well there today, often no different, our Lord delights in turning skeptics into believers. He even turned his own brothers, once skeptics, into believers when they met Jesus after the resurrection in that way. And he invites you and me to respond to him in faith, believing that he is who he claims to be. He is God. He is the Messiah sent from heaven to die for our sins and rise again. And he wants to fulfill and bring life, not just eternal life, but life abundant right now, that we would live with his strength, his power, each and every day. And may that be what you experience, what I can experience each and every day. Let that be your prayer. That's my prayer for this week. God, let me experience your strength, your power, your grace in my life, in the words that I say, in the actions that I live, in the things that I think about and dwell on. Let it be all to honor and glorify you. Is that what you want? I hope it is. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and we're thankful. Thankful that you're patient and good and kind to us, and that ultimately you went to that cross to deal with our sins once and for all, paying the penalty for them, rising again, and sending the Holy Spirit after your ascension. Lord, I pray that you would help each one here as they seek to follow you and as they deal with some of those responses and reactions to the gospel and to Jesus. I pray that you'd give us the same kind of love that you had even for your enemies, that even you prayed for your enemies. May we even pray for those who oppose the message or who frustrate us as we talk to them. May we be filled with love and compassion, and that we wouldn't stop telling others the good news until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.